Well, good evening.
Good evening.
We have reason to celebrate. There is a living Lord,
Amen.
A real alive Jesus,
yeah.
Seated at the right hand of God,
yeah.
Right now in this moment, flesh and bone body, just as real as yours,
right.
Can do things yours can't do yet, but one day soon and very soon, we'll be able to do some of those things too, right? Eat food and go through walls and doors. Glorified body. Of course, I call it the souped up body. If you're here with us as a guest tonight, we'd like to give you a gift. If I could have maybe Josh and Alicia, if you could pass these out. If you're here as a married couple, just raise one hand. And if you run out of books, we have more. And if you're here as a single person, raise your hand and they'll bring a book to you. This is a book written by our very own Dale Armstrong, and it's called Jesus is Alive, so it's very appropriate for our night tonight. You know, the beautiful thing about a book is if you'll read it, it's a sermon I don't have to preach, or your pastor doesn't have to preach, right? Or if you listen to it. I like to listen to audiobooks more than I actually read them, so I listen to a lot of things. And if you will take, and one gentleman called it this way, he said the book on the shelf is called The Sleeping Preacher. Because it's there, it's not going to do you any good unless you pick it up and read it, right? And so I trust that this book will bless you. I know many of you, well, if you belong in this house and were with us on our Christmas Eve service, we gave one to everyone. So most of you have had opportunity already to read it. Also, we, as Jen already mentioned, we're going to take the missions offering later, but we'll do that as part of our communion when we take the elements and take that together. So we'll do that at the end of the sermon. I have tonight, this is not going to be part of our series that we've been on, so you'll have to come back next week to hear that. And but tonight is going to be a little bit different. Not different for the season, but different than what we've been looking at and what we've been studying. So we're going to start with a pop quiz. All right, did you come prepared? How many of you like pop quizzes in school? I liked them because if you got them wrong, you weren't graded on it. I was like, all right. It was when the test came that I got nervous. So tonight, we're not going to grade you if you give an answer that isn't up to snuff, but what we do hope is going to happen is that it's going to make you think. Everyone should have an answer or be forming an answer on the inside as I ask the questions. Now, not everyone's going to get the opportunity to answer, right? But everyone at once, just lift up your, well, how would I answer that? And instead of everyone speaking at once, just lift up your hand if you think you have an answer for that question, and I'll call on individuals, and if your hand isn't up, you may not be called on, but then again, maybe that's just more, if everyone has their hand up except three people, now I know who to choose. So now everyone's going to put their hand up. See how that works? I know how to play this game. All right, first question. What is sin? Let's pretend that someone on the street has asked you this question, or a six-year-old child. So we're not looking for deep theological answers. We're looking for simple truth. What is sin? So I saw one hand up over here. The rest of you aren't sure what sin is. Oh my, I'm going to have to preach a whole lot more messages than I thought. Okay, let's go over here to the back. Young man, Julian. Okay, I didn't catch all of that. Okay, so when you say you did something, so he gave us an example of sin. When you lie, okay? When you say you did something, but you actually didn't. Where were some other hands? I saw some other hands. Did you have your hand up? When you disobey, that would be sin. Okay, Kella, you had your hand up. Something that separates you from God. Who else would like a shot? Josh. To what is doing something wrong? Okay, there was a hand up. When you turn away from God. Okay, I'm going to read you some scriptures, and all of those answers are good answers, okay? No one gave a wrong answer. What is sin? 1 John 3:4 says this, "Everyone who commits sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." So that is like when you think of lawlessness, you know, a lawless person, it becomes pretty obvious. This is like we're painting in real broad strokes right now. It's the outlaws, right? It's the obvious people, not the people who come and sit in a church pew, surely not them, but, you know, the lawless people, okay? James 4:17 says, "If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." Ooh, came a little closer home. Right? If there's good you know to do and you don't do it, that's sin. Romans 14:23 says, "Everything that is not from faith is sin." We just keep getting closer and closer to home, don't we? Everything that is not of faith is sin. Well, how much do we do that's not of faith? That's maybe fear-motivated, worry-motivated. All of that is considered sin. And then finally, in 1 John 5:17, it says, "All unrighteousness is sin." All unrighteousness is sin. What is righteousness? Right standing with God. Being right. Right? Being right. Truly right. All right, let's ask a different question. Since we've identified what sin is, it's lawlessness, if you don't do good, if it's something that's not of faith, or any kind of unrighteousness, anything that's not right with God is considered sin. In fact, the way I understand it in our English language, where we get the word sin from, it was an archery term, and it meant you missed the mark. So when they would shoot at the bullseye and they would miss, they would say, "Sin, you've sinned. You've missed the mark." So in to make it, bring it home to us today, we might say, so you did something other than the will of God. The will of God is the bullseye. So you missed the will of God, sinned. All right, let's go, now let's ask the next question. And again, I want your input, raise your hands. What is the penalty of sin? Death. Okay, several people, they got death out quick. So for those of you with your hands up that are actually following the rules, okay, all the way in the back, Shane, what is sin? Cursed, okay? Separation from God. Did I say what is sin? Okay, we're going in circles. What is the penalty of sin? Okay, and are you answering that question? No. Separation from God. Penalty of sin, separation from God. And we already had death. Eternal torment. And Shane, remind me, what did you say? Curse. The curse. Okay, penalty of sin. Judgment. Over here, in the red hoodie. Pain. Yeah, it certainly involves pain. The penalty of sin. Let's see what Scripture says about it. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." And I want to point out, it says your sins. Right? Your sins have hidden the face of God from you, or have separated you from Him. Romans 6:23, speaking of penalty of sin, it says the wages, or the payment of sin is death, which was said by the two of you. The wages, the penalty of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But then in 1 John 5:17, it says there is a sin that doesn't lead to death. So the wages of sin is death, but there is a sin that doesn't lead to death. So, are there categories of sin? According to that question, that's a good answer. Yeah, you know, there are different consequences to sin. You know, having a bad or a rebellious attitude, sin, it may hurt nobody but yourself. But having hate in your heart to the point where you murder someone, has a different consequence. It's a different type of sin altogether. They're both sin, but one has a different consequence. Well, in 1 John 5, where it talks about this, he actually says, hey, you should pray for someone who has sinned, that the Lord will give them life. But someone who's sinned a sin unto death, I'm not saying you should pray for them, he says. And a sin that's unto death, the way I understand that, maybe you have different understanding of it, but I'll give you this to chew on. A sin that's unto death is one that you cannot recover from. One that you've hardened your heart, you've rejected the Lord on it so long that you no longer will recover from that sin. And it's unto, we're talking spiritual death. However, there are sins that are also unto physical death. You look in 1 Corinthians 5, it talks about that guy they turned over to the devil, right? He was involved in sexual sin. He says, turn him over for the destruction of his flesh so that in the day of the Lord his spirit will be saved. So we see there's different consequences in the physical for sin. There's a different consequence for speeding. I'm not calling speeding sin. Just take a breath. It's okay. There's different consequences for breaking that law than there is for murder, right? Both involve laws of our nation, but completely different consequences. Well, it's much the same way in the Word of God. So the penalty of sin, the ultimate penalty, is someone said separation from God, someone said death. So let me ask the next question. What is death? Josh? Separation from God. Now we're going in circles, aren't we? Penalty of sin is separation from God. Penalty of sin is death. What's death? Separation from God. Maybe they're just closely linked. Who else? What is death? Marie. Say it again. Death is a consequence for sin. Okay, but I didn't. I'm asking, what is death? What type of death? Troy. So that's a type of death, leaving our physical body. What is death? The hope of salvation? No hope of salvation. Okay, on center aisle? The wrath of God certainly is involved. Eternity in hell. Okay. Also consequences of sin, but also part of spiritual death, in particular the second death we would call our eternal death. Transformation of one existence to the next. Okay. Shane? The absence of the presence of God. Jen?
I was going to say the opposite.
The absence of all life.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, in any area. So.
Yeah. Ezra? Eternal punishment. So what we have when we talk about death, I'm gonna just refer to three types of death. There's physical death, which was referred to when cessation of life, physical life, right? We have a body. It's no longer alive, it's dead, physically dead. Then we have spiritual death, which is that separation from God. Separated from God. And then we have eternal death, which you can't recover from that. You can recover from separation from God if you have life in the physical body, right? It all is going to start and end with that first physical realm. But when we have, in Revelations, it calls it the second death. Where death and hell are all thrown into the lake of fire, and it calls it the second death, meaning it's now eternal. We've defined what is sin, what's the penalty of sin, which involves death, and who is guilty of sin? All. So we have some hands up. So we've got a few people up here. The rest of you, okay. Say again? We all are. Who is guilty of sin? We all are. Okay? Whosoever. Me. Honesty in the house. Say it again? Every person known to mankind except for Jesus. That's good. Who is guilty of sin? Well, Romans 3:23, scripture to back up everything all of y'all were saying, says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," or another translation would say, "lack the glory of God." All have sinned. Well, how did that happen? So we're all separated from God? I mean, if you're born again in this house, your previous state, all of mankind at some point is separated from God? Let's ask the question that way. All. And how did that happen? Judgment? You had your hand up? Or were you just waving at a mosquito? Over here, Janelle. Sin? Okay. Center aisle? Adam and Eve. Yeah, that's how it started. Adam and Eve ate that fruit. But I didn't eat the fruit. So how come I'm getting punished for what they did? Okay. Sin nature. But how did that come from Adam to you? Ariel? And what? Okay. Shane? So Adam gets a very contagious disease called death and passes it on to everyone. Right? That's what happened. He takes a bite of something and he gets infected with something deadly that has consequences for every one of his descendants. All of them. He was disobedient. He sinned. That's right. And when the Lord put them in the garden and he told them, he said, "I've given the whole world to you, the whole earth. Have dominion over it." And he tells them their marching orders, what they're supposed to do with it. And then they submit to the snake when he comes in and do what he says instead of what God says. That means all the authority, everything that they've been given, they now give over, sell out to this serpent and his authority. Jesus said that whoever you obey, that's who you're a slave to. Whoever you submit to, you're a slave to that. Well, they became a slave to that. And so they gave over the rights of being little g gods of the earth, because they were put in charge of the earth, right? That's what that means. And they give that over to Satan. And so now in 1 Corinthians, it talks about how Satan is the god of this world, right? And how that he blinds the minds of people so that they can't see the light of the gospel. So if he's the god of this world, how did he get that? Well, back there in the Garden of Eden. In fact, remember the story of Jesus on the mountain, and Satan is tempting him, and he tells him that, you know, takes him to the high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of time, and says, "All this glory, all this splendor, all this stuff, I will give to you if you'll bow down and worship me." For Satan said, "It's been given to me, and I can give it to whoever I will." That's what Satan said. And Jesus did not stand there and say, "Well, that's a lie. You can't give it to whoever you want. It never belonged to you." He didn't say that. It was a real bona fide temptation to Jesus, because it was a shortcut to what he came to do, is get it all back, get the lordship back. And so here we have Satan making this claim. Well, how was it given to him? He said, "It was given to me." Well, it was back in the Garden of Eden. That's where it was given to him. And I know I'm making this elementary simple, but I'm doing it on purpose. We have the children with us tonight in the service on our fifth weekend of every month. We keep the children in instead of sending them to children's church. Now, I want you to understand, you are always welcome to have your children in the service. We don't require you to send them to children's church. However, do know that in our children's church, they get fed the whole and complete gospel just like we do in here. And maybe on a simpler level so that it is more on their level, but it's just as powerful back there as it is here. I hear of testimonies of people being healed back there, right? Just like we do up here in our service. So you're always welcome to send your children there or keep them in here. Hallelujah for our children. So I ask, how did this separation from God begin? Well, we see where it began. And through Adam, it's passed on. We all pick up this condition. So my next question to you You could spend the rest of the night answering it, but I'm going to ask for short answers. Since we're all guilty of sin, and therefore deserve the penalty of sin, which is death, eternal separation from God, are we doomed? And no. No. Josh, no. How about, why not? Why not? Josh. Jesus. But Jesus. All right, let's go to Acts chapter 2. What's this weekend all about anyway?
Jesus!
Yeah! He is our champion. If you've made him the Lord of your life, he's your older brother, much wiser brother, King of kings, Lord of lords, creator of the universe. Do you know Jesus is the one who made the earth?
Yeah.
Scripture tells us that multiple times, that he was the creator of the worlds. Acts chapter 2. Now, you know the background of the crucifixion. And this being resurrection weekend, you know, yesterday Jesus crucified and tomorrow resurrected. Yet, when we talk at Christmas time, when we talk about the birth of Jesus, we don't leave him a baby and in the manger, do we? We talk about the end result and the purpose and the reason why he came. Well, he didn't just, you know, his purpose wasn't finished by dying on the cross, right? He said it is finished. But it had only begun, right? But his part, his earthly ministry was finished. And yet, we know that him dying, you know, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, is what the word says. Yet, that in and of itself wouldn't be enough. Because once you receive that, okay, now you're forgiven, but you have no power to live a holy life. You have no Spirit of God with you or inside of you. I mean, you're just doomed to sin and sin and sin and sin, but thank God he forgives us. That is not at all was the end of the story, was it? So he's resurrected, which means we're resurrected with him. Extremely good news, but the story is not over yet until when the day of Pentecost happens. So when you look in Acts chapter 2, this is, Jesus had risen, he had spent time with them, he had explained some things, and then he went up on the cloud in Acts chapter 1 and tells them, go to Jerusalem and wait until the Holy Spirit comes, and then you'll see. So they do. They go, and they're there for 10 days. This is now 50 days from tomorrow, 50 days from resurrection. Okay, that's how much time has passed. They were waiting for 10 days. And it says, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all with one mind in one place. Suddenly, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were all astounded and amazed, one another, look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, in Judea, in Cappadocia, Pontus, in Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongue. 17 different languages identified. They were all astounded and perplexed, saying one to another, what does this mean? But some sneered and said, they're drunk on new wine. But Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and proclaimed to them, fellow Jews and all you residents of Jerusalem, let this be known to you and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only 9 in the morning. We haven't had time to get drunk, is what he's saying. just, you know, he didn't say, we're not drunk because we don't drink. He said, we're not drunk, it's only 9 in the morning. I don't know, I didn't write it. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. This, referring to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, to them speaking in tongues, to everything that was all the commotion, all the crazy things that were happening. It had to be crazy if people thought they were drunk. You ever watch a bunch of drunk people carrying on? They looked like, because it's not apparently enough so that people thought they were drunk. He says, it's not that, guys, it's this. And listen. He says, this was spoken through the prophet Joel hundreds of years before. And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all people. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my servants in these days, both men and women, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the first message of the early church. Very first one. And I love that he goes straight to the scripture they had. They didn't have the New Testament yet. He couldn't say, hey guys, look at Ephesians chapter 2. It clearly shows us. No, they didn't have that yet. All they had was the old covenant, the old promises, all the things that were spoken under the old covenant law. And that's what he goes to verify this is what you're seeing today. That it's fulfilled today. Now, notice in verse 17, he says it will be in the last days. And we often say this, but if it was the last days then, it's certainly the laster days. Horrible English, but you get the point. It's a lot more last day than it was then. So we're certainly in the final days. It will be in the last days, says God, that I... So he is quoting Joel, who is speaking to the future. And he is quoting him verbatim, is why he is saying it here, future tense. But all of this he is referring to as though being fulfilled in that moment then, 2,000 years ago. And he says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people, and then your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men dream dreams. Now, we should not be praying and asking the Lord to pour his spirit out upon the earth. That's already happened. It's already here. Now, you can pray and ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit that's already present, but he's already poured his spirit out on the earth. He's not going to pour it out again. Day of Pentecost came and went. All right? Spirit's here. When all of God is here, we can't pour more out. It's all there, right? Okay, so all of this, he is quoting Joel, and Joel speaks at future tense, but he's saying, this is what you're seeing. It was now, 2,000 years ago. He says, I will even pour out my spirit on both servants in those days, and both men and women, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and cloud of smoke, and the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. That great and glorious day of the Lord that he's referring to was when Jesus was resurrected. And now all who call on the name of the Lord can be saved. From that day forward. I find it fascinating, partially because of the coming eclipse that's coming, and I see a bunch of craziness, and I'm having people ask me, you know, well, Pastor, what do you think about this? You know, there's this article about it's crossing over 7 Ninevehs, and, you know, is this basically an end time event with this eclipse? And my response to that, my official response, is it doesn't matter. I have a Bible full of Scripture telling me to live ready, and I don't need an eclipse to warn me. Okay? If it has to do with end times, awesome. But I could have told you we're in end times without an eclipse. What happened here, when he says the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, remember when Jesus is hanging on the cross, it says it got dark for 3 hours. It was at 3 p.m. For 3 hours, it went dark. Eclipses don't last that long. You know, they last minutes. And if you look at history, there was an eclipse in 29, and there was an eclipse in year 33, But neither of them were visible from Jerusalem. So I don't know what happened, but God turned the lights out. And I have an idea why. And we'll get to that in a little. And it turned. But that event is talking about when he was on the cross and it turned dark. I mean, there was some wild things that happened in that moment. It says some of the saints came up out of their graves and went into Jerusalem and visited people. I mean, that'd be pretty wild. Suddenly you'd have Abraham Lincoln show up in the room like, hey, what are you doing here? Why do I pick on him? Well, a well-known person, a saint. I don't know if, I mean, he was a believer at his death, thank God. He had received the Lord shortly before his address at Gettysburg, actually. So I reckon we'll see him in heaven when we get there. Verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by yourselves with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. Now remember, these events were a month and a week ago. So they're all, yeah, they remember. That was a big deal. That prophet guy that was killed, and then 3 days later they claimed his body went missing and said he resurrected and all these wild claims and, you know, on and on and on. They all knew, you know, yeah, everyone knew about that day it got dark in the middle of the day for 3 hours, right? I mean, if that happened now, in a month and a half from now, people wouldn't forget. You know, we refer to COVID, we just refer to things back then, we all know, we're on the same page. Well, that's what's happening here. He's saying, look, guys, the things you've seen, and he begins to talk about what's happening right here, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the events that had just happened, and he's just tying it together for them with the Word of God. Now, let's keep reading. He goes, verse 24, God raised him up, ending the pains of death. By the way, Jesus did not resurrect himself. He couldn't. Remember when he hung on the cross and he said, into your hands I commit my spirit, into the hands of God? If he was going to resurrect himself, he wouldn't have needed to do that. He'd have just said, I'll be back in a little bit, boys. And away he'd have went. But he didn't. He's dying in faith that the Lord is going to do what he has promised. That I won't leave you in hell. I will bring you back out. And I will rescue you. So as we look at the rest of the scriptures tonight, you're going to see this mentioned again and again. So just notice it when we read over it, that God raised him up. It always says God raised him up. It never says Jesus resurrected himself. Always God raised him up. Here it says in verse 24, God raised him up and ended the pains of death. Let me keep reading. I'm going to read all the way down to verse 29. Or, no, verse 39. And then we'll come back and I'll comment on some of these. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. For David said of him, and now he quotes David the psalmist, so from the book of Psalms, I saw the Lord ever before me, David had written this, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me in Hades, that's hell, or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. Now Peter goes on and says, brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. God has raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all you crucified know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now we know that Romans 10, 9 through 13 say something very, very similar to these last lines. I'll read it. You don't need to turn there, but you can listen. In Romans 10, I'll begin in verse 9. How does one receive Jesus as Lord? And that's what we just read, and here I'll read it, and maybe even a little bit more plainly. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness. One confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone, whoever may call on the name of the Lord, will be saved. Hallelujah. All right, let's go back in Acts chapter 2 to verse 24. Now remember, we started with what is sin, what is the penalty of sin, what are the consequences of sin. We recognize death is, well, what is death? Well, it's separation from God. And we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We know where the separation began. And the bottom line is all of us are guilty of that debt of sin. And if we look at Adam and Eve and we say, well, man, if only they hadn't eaten that fruit, you know, where would we be? Well, are you any better? Have you lived a sinless life up to this point? No? Well, then we'd all be back in the same boat again. We've all done it. We've all done it, and with Adam and Eve, even though we can identify where it started, we can also identify where the bridge was put in place to cross over to become children of God again. And that was with, we've already answered it with Jesus. But I'm going to say this, because it's important that you understand, you know, you should understand what you're redeemed from. And that's what we're going to talk about. However, it's more important that you know what you were redeemed to. I mean, your gratefulness will go up exponentially as you understand what you were redeemed out of and what you were redeemed from. However, having all the knowledge in the world of what you were redeemed from, I was redeemed from the pit of hell, isn't going to do a whole lot for your future unless you now turn your eyes to, okay, what is my purpose? Why am I here? And Lord, why did you do that for me? That's where the importance is at. So in order, though, for you to have a greater understanding of why Jesus did what he did, I want to talk a little bit about what you were redeemed from. Because as a sinner, the bill against you, the judgment against you, is separation from God and ultimately eternal separation from God in the pit of hell. Now, Jesus taught about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. He taught, I believe, 15 or 16 times in the four Gospels we find him teaching about hell. The second person that taught the second most about it was John, known for speaking about love. He spoke about hell 6 times. And there is 31 different teachings in the New Testament on hell. Hell is a real place. It's a real fire. It's still hot. The rich man, remember the story of rich man and Lazarus? The rich man was in hell. He's still there right now. It's sobering. And people are going into eternity without God at an alarming rate of speed. Every second, 2 more. And it's just this constant, two more, two more, two more. And we have the answer that would make all the difference for the rest of their existence in our hands and in our knowledge. And we at one time were one of them, headed to that precipice of eternal damnation. And it's not that the Lord ever designed hell for mankind. He designed that for the devil and for his angels. However, if you serve the devil and his angels, you get their reward. In the same way that if you serve the Lord, you get his reward. One's much better than the other. This is why it's called the good news of the gospel, because it's good news. In this particular thing, you know, if I went into, if you were down here eating at Olive Garden, and you racked up a bill of $150, okay, and but you don't have any money to pay for it, and I happen to be there in the restaurant with you, and I say, hey, you know what, I'll pick up the bill for you. And I go and I pay this bill that is against you, this debt that's against you, and is the debt that part of it? I pay half of it, $75. Is the debt that was against you now canceled and satisfied? No, it's not. The only way for that debt to be satisfied is for me to pay 100% of it. Your debt for even one sin, complete separation from God, and eternity in a lake of fire, has to be paid by somebody. And if not you, who? That's the beauty of what Jesus did for us. He paid the entire debt, traded places with us. The word says he was without sin, yet he said to you, hey, I'll trade places with you. I'll pay the debt that's against you, and you can take the reward that was coming to me. I'll trade places with you. That man to begin with, the Lord values you. The Lord wanted to have relationship. That's why he created man to begin with, to have fellowship in the Garden of Eden. He didn't create them to just work in the garden and plant things and talk to animals. He created them because he wanted to walk with them in the cool of the day. He wanted to have fellowship and communion with them. It's what he still wants. He did not send Jesus to redeem mankind back to himself because he wanted to put one up on the devil in this huge cosmic tit-for-tat battle that's going on. That wasn't his purpose. He loves you and he wanted fellowship, relationship with you personally. So in order for that debt of sin, your debt of sin, to be canceled, someone had to pay the bill and pay it in full. Now, we see here in verse 24 of Acts chapter 2, God raised him up, ending the pains of death. And I made the statement earlier that God raised Jesus up out of hell. Jesus absolutely had to go to hell to suffer for you and I. If he didn't, the debt of sin was not paid. What is the penalty of sin? Is it ultimately hell? Yes. And was it paid in full? Yes. Right here in Scripture, we see, we'll look at several scriptures on this. But the first one here, we just read it. God raised him up, ending the pains of death. Now, physically, after you die, does your physical body laying on the floor still experience pain? No. There's no pains, plural, of death. Pain of death, it ended when you died. Now it's over. You don't need rescued from the pain of death. It already ended. But if we're talking a different kind of death, a spiritual death, and everything that comes with that spiritual death, the pains of death is talking about the torments of hell. He ended that by rescuing him out of that. In fact, if I do not believe for a second that Jesus would have suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane and sweated great drops of blood at the idea of physical death and a whipping. I mean, he wouldn't have welcomed it. No one would. But that wasn't what was putting pressure on him. Becoming sin, being separated from God, that was where the pressure was at. And knowing everything that comes with that. It's why when he hung on the cross, he cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Because when he became sin, he didn't sin, but when he became sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God, there was no longer fellowship between him and God. That was broken. he is now sin. And the Lord turns away from him, and I think that's why it went dark. Let's look at this a little further. He ended the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Put up in the ESV, Hebrews 2, verse 9. I'm going to give you a number of scriptures the rest of the evening to put up, so you'll have to be on your toes. Hebrews 2 and 9 in the ESV. We'll probably read this one again in a little while. But let's see here. It says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death." Suffering is plural. Now, a few translations change that to suffered death, but that is not what is in the original writing. It's a plural ongoing thing. Suffering of death. "The grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Now, do you remember Paul writing about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15? And he was talking about how we're going to get new bodies and how that's all going to happen. It's a great chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, if you haven't read it recently. But in there, he makes the claim. He says, not everyone is going to die. Not everyone will fall asleep, he calls it. Because when that trumpet sounds and when the Lord returns, those people aren't dying. It says their bodies are going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. They will be changed, but they will not die. So if Jesus came and tasted death for everyone, he's not talking physical death. Those people didn't die, the ones that are alive at his return. He is talking about a different kind of death. If he's going to taste death for everyone, remember Adam and Eve in the garden? The Lord told them, the day you eat the fruit, you will die. The day you eat it. Not in 900 years after you eat it. That's when they physically died. He said, the day you eat it, you will die. And were separated. Did they? Yes, spiritually they did. Spiritually, they died and were separated from God. God shows up and even drives them out, it says, of the garden, and put an angel in the way to block their way. God is holy. They are not. They cannot be in his presence. It will kill them. And so for their own protection, he puts them out. Now there's that separation there. Well, that's when Jesus tasted death for everyone was when he became sin. And he died spiritually, and now he had to take the consequences of spiritual death, which you and I deserved. He did not. And when he went in our place, what does it say here in verse 25 of Acts chapter 2? Well, actually, before we go there, let's look a little bit further at we'll come back to Acts 2 in a little bit. Put up Psalms 116, verse 3. Actually, go to Luke 16, and I'll just read Psalms 116. Put up Luke 16, 23. In Psalms 116, 3, it says this. The psalmist says, "The ropes of death were wrapped around me. The torments of Sheol," that's hell, "overcame me. I encountered trouble and sorrow. The ropes of death are wrapped around me. The torments of hell overcame me." It's speaking of Jesus. Look at Luke 16, verse 23. Talking about the rich man in hell, and he was having the conversation with Abraham and Lazarus. It says, being in torment in Hades. It's the same language. Being in torment in Hades. Now, go over to Acts 2 and look down. So he ended the pains of death. Look down to verse 27. It says, "You will not abandon me." This is speaking of Jesus. Peter is preaching this message. He's quoting David. He says, "You will not abandon me in hell or allow your Holy One to see decay." He wasn't dead long enough to decay. So it very clearly says that he wasn't going to be abandoned in hell. If you look on down to verse 31 in Acts chapter 2, seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrected Messiah. He was not abandoned in hell, and his flesh did not experience decay. God has raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. So in order for your debt of sin to be completely paid, he had to suffer what you would have suffered. Now, he didn't have to stay there for eternity. Because he was righteous. He didn't deserve that. And for him to take your place, only the smallest moment of time satisfies everyone's bill on someone who is pure and spotless and sinless. And the Lord said enough of that and pulled him up out of there. And then something else had to happen. So if he died a spiritual death and he took your penalty, something else had to now happen for Jesus to be who he is. He had to be born again, just like you do. Had to be born again. Acts 13, verse 33. Put that up on the screen. And then we'll go to Colossians chapter 1. So Acts 13, 33. Talking about the promises made to their ancestors. It says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is... See, there it is again. God raised up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today, I have become your father. Was Father God father to Jesus long before that day? Yeah, he was. So how come he says, today, I've become your father? Because when Jesus died spiritually in your place, he had to be born again. And today, God says, today, I became your father now. Today, I became your father. Even though he was his father from long before the foundation of the earth. Colossians 1, 18. Look at Colossians 1, verse 18, and it'll become real clear. Colossians 1, 18. You know how John 3, 16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. His only son. Only son. It wasn't more than one, it was only one. His only son. Well, after Jesus died and resurrected, he is never called that again. One, there's a lot more sons. There's more than only one son now. You're a son of God if you've been born again. Now he's always referred to as something else. Let's find it here in Colossians 1:18. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. He's now always referred to as the firstborn from the dead. Instead of the only son, he's the firstborn son. Firstborn. And he had to be born again like you and I. He wasn't, it's not talking about firstborn from physical death. There was plenty of people that were resurrected before he was resurrected. He wasn't the first one to have that happen to him. I mean, Jesus resurrected people. So it's not, right? Elijah did, and on and on. So it's not talking physical death when he says he's the firstborn from the dead. It's talking spiritual death. In Revelations 1, verse 5, I'll just read to you. It says, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Then in verses 17 and 18 of Revelations 1, it goes on. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades, hell. The keys to death and the penalty of death. Keys denote authority. He paid the price and suffered the cost. God raised him up again and placed him at his right hand, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And the amazing thing of this is before Jesus ascended up to that place, he said to his disciples, all authority has been given to me, and he gave them their marching orders. Now go, make disciples, teach, preach, baptize of all nations, on and on. Let's go to Ephesians 1. We'll go to two more scriptures. I mean, there's plenty of verses we'll look at, but two more openings. Let's put it that way. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 20. Talking about the mighty power of God. It says, he exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead. And there it is again. God raised him from the dead by his power. And seating him at his right hand in the heavens. far above every ruler, authority, power, and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I find it fascinating that he doesn't say you were dead in Adam's trespasses and sins. See, we're all guilty. We all deserve the other. But Jesus said, I'll take your place and you can take mine. And the beauty of it is the debt was paid. Jesus wasn't left there. He's resurrected. He is the King of Kings, was restored to his rightful place, and he took us with him. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the Spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy with Christ, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. You know, no amount of anything that you could do would ever have satisfied the debt of sin against you. There was only one person who could satisfy that debt of sin. And certainly we have works of righteousness, but nothing you can do would have made you more righteous or would have made you this righteous. Only what he did. Only what he did. And because of that gift, we see here that there is good works, works of righteousness, which God has prepared for us. It will fit. And we certainly will, but that isn't what figures into our salvation. It will figure into the size of your reward on the other side. But it doesn't figure into your citizenship. So then, remember that at one time you were the nations in the flesh called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. Basically, he's saying, remember guys, you used to have no covenant at all. You know, unless you were born a Hebrew and came of that lineage, you were without covenant. At that time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one, and tore down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh. He made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put the hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole building, being put together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? Amen. Took away the dividing wall. Took away everything that separated us from the Lord God. Made us one with him. Gave us an inheritance with him. Gave us a name, his name. He calls us children. We are seated with Him. Isn't that amazing? Seated with Him in the heavens. Where's He seated? Well, at the right hand of God. That's your seat. You're with Him. You can't replace Him, but you're with Him. Now, let's go to Romans 5 and we're going to close there. Worship team, you can come. Actually, let's start in 4, verse 25, the last verse of 25. It says, He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, you're considered righteous by faith, you have right standing with God by faith, not because of something flashy you did, but because of something flashy He did. Let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You will never have good fellowship with a person that you don't have peace with. If you want good fellowship with the Father, you have to have peace with Him. It says, we have also obtained access through Him by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Faith in Christ provides access to that grace. It's the place of abiding. It's the place of standing. That grace enables us to carry out the Great Commission. That grace enables us to live a holy life. That grace enables us to recognize when we've sinned. It's Him helping us do and see what we can't do and see on our own. It provides you with revelation. It provides you with deliverance. It provides you the Spirit of God on the inside of you to lead you, to direct you, to guide you, to show you things that are yet to come. Grace is, we call it an undeserved, unmerited favor or a gift, but let's say it a different way. It's something that you didn't earn. You couldn't earn it. And yet He gave it to you to help you do something you could never do. You trying to be saved on your own acts of righteousness, or let's say it a different way. You made Jesus the Lord of your life. You prayed the prayer of salvation. You invited Him to be your Lord. And now somehow you have the idea that you're going to stay saved by your works. But no. It's always going to come back to what He did for me. He paid the price for me, past, present, and future. And if you have faith for that, it's your reality. If we had took the best swimmer on the planet, I don't know who that is right now. Let's just say it's Michael Phelps, because he used to be. So let's do, he still is. Let's say that he's training regimen, decides he's going to go and up his training regimen that is a better training regimen than he ever had before. And so he's now in the best physical shape of his life. He can swim at the best speed of his life. He is the best swimmer, hands down. There's no comparison to anyone on the planet. And now he is told to swim across the Atlantic Ocean. Will he make it? No. Not without a major dose of God helping him. That's the only way for him to get across, by swimming. Even though he's the best of the best, even though he's prepared, even though he's trained, even though he has all the right works to be a good swimmer, it will never be enough to get him across the Atlantic. And some of you are starting to draw the parallel in your own life. Even though you have the right training, and even though you know the Word, and even though you all these things, you could never live righteously enough to make it across. Nothing you could ever do. It's only the grace of God that comes to you and says, I got you, and I got a boat. It's called the ark. Jesus. Jesus is a type of the ark. And He takes us across. So I know this is simple, and I know this is basic, but I want you to refresh and renew your faith in what Jesus did for me. He paid the price. I don't have to. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you have given me your inheritance instead of the one I deserve. When you take the communion elements, ushers, you can come and prepare the elements. I want this to be stirred up on you, on the inside of you, of what He did for you and what that means for you. We're going to file into your seat and we'll wait until the left side is done, and then this side we'll have you do the same thing and file around the outside and back into your row. And on the offering basket is right in front of the table here. This is for the missions offering. Part of what our job, our works that we do is enable the Word of God to go into all the earth. And that's what our missions offering is. If there's a particular place you want it to go to, make sure that you designate it either on the check in the memo field or on the envelope, and we'll make sure it gets to that place, 100% of it. If you want it to just go into the general mission fund, you can leave that blank and it'll go into that fund and then dispersed from there. All right, stand with me if you would. When you file through, I'm going to ask you to just hang on to it, and then we'll take it all together. But let's begin first with prayer. Father, we thank you that you are here with us tonight and that you made it possible for us to call you Father. Lord, thank you that you sent Jesus to take our sin upon himself, that he was willing. Father, thank you that you had a plan in place to rescue us from our worst nightmare and what we deserve. Lord, I'm asking you that by your Holy Spirit tonight, that you would stir on the inside of us an awareness of both what, as we take, you have redeemed us from and what you have redeemed us to tonight. As we take these elements, Father, by your Spirit, I'm asking you for revelation and understanding in these things in every man, woman, and child in this place tonight. In Jesus' name, and amen. Let's just start in the front row and then work our way back row by row. And just come up the center aisle and then back to your seat. Because you were forsaken. When Jesus' body was broken and bruised and whipped, he bore the marks all across his body. Scripture tells us that he was unrecognizable as a man. And this bread that you hold in your hand represents that. What he did for you. He took that beating for you. And in particular, he took it for your healing, is what it tells us in 1 Corinthians 11. That his body was broken for you. So if you need healing in your body tonight, right, just go ahead and receive it by faith. As you take his broken body, you say, I am the healed of the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Father, I thank you for life in our physical bodies. And that by his wounds we are healed. And we declare right now, this is true for me, it is true for us. Let's just say this, I am healed by his wounds. I receive it. When Jesus led the disciples in the Passover, he took the cup and it says he gave thanks. And he knew what it represented. He had his eyes on the prize, and the prize was many brothers and sisters. The prize was fellowship with God the Father. And we have that available to us. In 1 John, it tells us that if we sin, that if we would confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So whatever is in your past, you let it be there dead and buried, and the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all unrighteousness. Let's drink it. Thank you for eternal life, Father. Thank you for life everlasting, that we get to know you, that you would give us your name. Thank you for redeeming us from hell, from certain death, and giving us an inheritance and seating us with you, Lord.
Yes, God.
Hallelujah. Mm. He is the reason for the hope within us.
Yes, amen.
Did something we could not do for ourselves. Restored to glory. You know what eternal life is, right? It's not just living forever. Jesus, in John 17, he was praying and talking to the Father, and he said, eternal life is this. And then he said what it was. He said, it is to know you, the Father, and the one you sent, your only Son. Eternal life is that knowing God the Father personally and his Son Jesus. That's what eternal life is. Living forever just happens to be a side benefit of it. Hallelujah. Let's worship the Lord.
Shall we rejoice some more?
Amen.
Let's do that.
All because of Jesus, we live. There was a law of sin and death that was at work in your body, in your spirit. You were subject to it, and there was nothing you could do about it. But because of Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Someone say, because of Jesus. Let's say that. I am free,
from
the law,
of sin and death.
The law of life
works in me.
Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for that law of life. And right now, in the name of Jesus, we speak to everything in this room, everything in our flesh or our body that would defy that law of life. And we say, be removed in Jesus' name. Be free. Be free by the law of life in Jesus' mighty name. Experience that freedom tonight, even in your sleep, that you wake up refreshed, full of life, full of health, full of zeal for life. And I thank you for this. Lord, I thank you that your resurrection power works in each and every one here tonight. I call you blessed in Jesus' name. I call you the head and not the tail in the name of Jesus. You are placed in a position of victory, and there's nothing that can come against you that can defy the victory he's given to you, because it remains. Someone say hallelujah. Tell your neighbor, you're blessed. All right, thank you for coming out tonight. Love on each other as you go. Bless each other as you go.
Good evening, everyone. On the eve of Resurrection Sunday, amen. What a great weekend to just spend time with the Lord and time with his word. You know, John 14, 15, 16, 17. It's a great passages in the Bible to read this weekend. It's the last part of the life of Jesus here before he went to the cross. But I'd like to read from you from Psalms 27 as I was pondering all this weekend and just being really thankful to the Lord for all that he is and all. One thing I have desired. David in Psalms 27 said, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. You know, dwelling in his presence. The beautiful presence of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me and he shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, now think about it. David just said his enemies were around and about him. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing. Yes, sir. What a privilege we have. The habitation of Jesus within us as born again children of God, to lift our voice, to lift our head, to lift our hands, and to worship him and to praise him and thank him for all that he is and all that he's done and all that he has yet to do in our lives. Amen. Well, let's stand together, family, tonight. Privileged and honored to be here with all of you to praise our Lord and King.
put our hands together. Come on.
Jesus, we're so grateful tonight. What would you say to him if he stood before you tonight? Would you lift your hands and praise him and worship him? Think about what he did, willing and obedient to go not only to the cross, but in the garden and the whipping post, the suffering that he took for us to satisfy the price of your life. Father, we're so grateful for your beloved Son who did that for each and every one of us, and really, whosoever would believe on him would not perish, but not only everlasting life. You've opened up that opportunity for all of us, Lord, not only to have our sins forgiven, but to have access to the Father, just as Jesus does. That is why we praise you, Lord. That is why we worship you. That's why we come together, gather in a place like this together, in unity, in one accord, one heart, thanking you, loving you, celebrating you, honoring you with our praise and our worship. We are grateful children, Father. Grateful for Jesus. Grateful for the written word, the person of the word. We gladly lay our life down for the one who laid his life down for us. So, Father, have your way tonight in each one of our hearts. We open them up to you for the move of the Holy Spirit. We say, have your way tonight. Have your way in me tonight. Can you say that? Have your way in me. Have your way in me, Holy Spirit. I want more of you. I want the more filling of the Holy Spirit to overflowing. I want to walk with you, talk with you, live with you in the fullness of what Jesus paid. And Father, we're so grateful to be here tonight with one another, celebrating you in all the glory of your Son, Jesus. We give you praise and glory. Well, one way we love each other, family, in this church is by loving one another and expressing that in kindness and compassion and encouragement. So turn to someone tonight and love on each other. Let them know you're glad they're here.
Well, good evening, everyone. We welcome you to our Resurrection Weekend service. Praise the Lord. Well, if you're here for the very first time, we'd like to have you raise your hand so we can acknowledge you. Anyone here for the very first time? I'd like to give a special welcome to guests. I guess not, unless I miss somebody. All right, well, we're going to prepare to return the tithe, so if you need an envelope for your cash giving, you can raise your hand. If you're giving by credit card, please fill out all of the blanks, and if you want to give by check, you can make it out to CWI. We return the tithe because it's an act of honor, and we want to honor the Lord, but we should do so from hearts that love God. Amen? You know, love is giving. When you see love, you should see giving. Else it's not love. True love is not self-seeking. It looks to give. And so we're going to talk about being rich towards God. As the giver, Luke chapter 12, the one who is rich towards God is the giver who lives to be a blessing with what God has given him. So I'm telling you where we're going. Now we're going to back up and then get there. So Luke chapter 12. So Jesus is teaching here. It says, to a crowd of many thousands. And he's preaching a really good sermon. You know, he was the most anointed teacher that ever walked the planet, right? So he's in the middle of this really good sermon. He's teaching along here. And said, verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to share the inheritance or divide the inheritance with me. Okay, just time out. Just notice a couple things here. Number one, this is rude. This is rude. He's in the middle of his sermon, and you're going to come and just holler, hey, tell him, you know, I'm going to tell you what to do. You know, parents, we can probably identify with this. Have you ever had a child come up to you and be like, you know, mom, so-and-so did so-and-so and make them give it back? You know, make them, And you don't have to know anything else except you know there's strife. So we can know there's strife here, right? There's been a thing back and forth. He's worked up. And he thinks he's right. I mean, he's so sure he's right. You got to watch about being so sure you're right. I mean, you want to be confident. I get that. But pride can creep in there when you just know I'm right. And he thinks he knows how Jesus is going to answer. Because I'm right. I'm the one being not treated fairly here. So Jesus, you're going to side with me. I know you're going to side with me because you're against selfishness. And that's being selfish. And so he's on a high horse here. But surprise, surprise, verse 14, Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or a divider between you?" That's not what he was expecting. Then he said to them, watch out, or in the King James it says, take heed, beware against covetousness. Oh, covetousness, what do you mean? That's mine. How can I be covetous? That's mine. I'm rightfully owed this. He says, be on guard against all kinds. Now, some translations say greed, but many of them say covetousness. It's kind of, they're similar, but he says, life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. See, he thought he knew how Jesus would answer, but Jesus put his finger just right on the thing that was going on in his own heart. See, maybe his brother wasn't being fair. I don't know. I mean, we really don't want to, you know, assume that this guy is right. I mean, maybe the dad, I don't even know if it was the father's inheritance. I don't know. Maybe this wasn't his cut. Maybe he thought it was his cut. But let's just say he was being unfairly treated. Jesus has his finger on what's going on in his heart right now. And, you know, to be all worked up about that, you're not trusting the Lord to provide, are you? You got your trust in that inheritance. I mean, both of them. The guy that's not sharing, and him who thinks it's his and you ought to give it to me. They're all worked up over money, putting their trust in that, forgetting the Lord. They're supposed to be trusting the Lord. So he's going to talk to this, and he's going to tell him, illustrate this with a parable. He says, and I told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, doesn't that sound nice? But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? It's a whole lot of eyes and my's and you and, you know, the, you know, inward looking going on here, right? And he says, verse 21, this is where we were going. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. Now, don't lose sight of this was Jesus' answer to this guy, okay? Looking at money, trusting in the money, he's saying, hey, you're supposed to be living for the Lord. What if you just sowed that to your brother, either one of them? Because life's more than this. I'm your source. Put your trust in me. And if you give like that, you're storing up treasures in heaven. You are rich towards God. This is how we're rich towards God, being givers. Love gives. Love your brother. Give to your brother. That's love. And you're being rich towards God. So, you know, who are we living for? Who is our trust in? What is our trust in? So, no matter what comes, we are to know that money is not our source. Things are not our source. He is our source. And that's what we trust. All right, take a hold of your tithe and your offerings. Let's pray over those. Father, we just celebrate you tonight. We are so grateful to be in the family of God, that we can be your children. And Lord, we want to honor you. We honor you with our things, with our money, with the resources you've given us. And Lord, we love you. We want to please you every part of our life. And so we acknowledge you as our source. We know that you're the one that sustains us, provides for us. And so we trust you. We put our trust in you for everything. And we just look to your word and we call these tithers blessed. We call these tithers prosperous and protected according to the word of God in Jesus' name and amen. And the ushers can pass the baskets and people will give to the Lord. Well, if you have a bulletin, you can pull it out and look at it. We do have dates in there to remember. We've mentioned them before, so I'll just give a quick reminder that there are sign-up sheets in the back lobby for the foundations class, water baptism, also City Gate is back there, I believe, and the ladies' conference. If you haven't already registered for that, please do so. And as always, our Richmond service will be taking place tomorrow, so keep the service in prayer and believe with us for God's will to be accomplished tomorrow.